Don't try to get some picture again of a literal temple with literal light shining out of it. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about the manifestation of light or of glory from these individuals. Because it says they've got the glory of God, and the manifestation of light is symbolic of the manifestation of glory, light being a symbol of glory or of truth, and it is now spirit. Likewise, the whole structure in verse 18 is spirit, and consequently the first and the foremost foundation is itself spirit. And therefore we've got a group of people who have now been born of the Spirit. Having been begotten of the Spirit during this period of their preparation, begotten of that Spirit which comes out of heaven, they are now born of that Spirit which likewise comes out of heaven. Now in the next few verses, he gives us a description of this city. It's based upon passages that we are quite familiar with, such passages as Ephesians 2, which tells us that the ecclesia is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Perhaps it wouldn't hurt us just to refer to this one. Maybe some that aren't all that familiar with it, so let's go back to it. Ephesians chapter 2, and at verse 19 reminds us that we are now therefore no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And so it is a work of spirit. It's a work of spirit development now, and it will be a work of ultimate spirit manifestation when that temple is revealed. So we are looking then at a group of people who are preparing themselves now. They are endeavouring to line themselves up with that chief cornerstone, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently then, this vision, which goes from verse 12 most of the way through the rest of this chapter, is looking at this particular temple structure. There are allusions though to the Old Testament as well. The number 12 comes out significantly, and as we've said in previous studies, 12 is the number of divine government. Just as there were 12 apostles and 12 tribes, so we've got the 12 gates here, and we've got the 12 foundations, and we've got the measurement of the wall being 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. The whole thing is built upon 12. But it's also built upon certain allusions to the Old Testament as well. We're told in verse 12 that it had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates there were 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he points out the fact that there are three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And then later on he goes and he speaks about the 12 foundation stones. Now this is linked up with a theme which we've seen previously in Revelation chapter 7, where the tribes were listed. And although we're not going to go into it any great depth this evening, it does take us back to the manifestation of God's glory, as it was in a typical sense in the wilderness, where we had a description of the encampment of the tribes. And although that's set out with that's north, it actually gives you the eastern tribes first, as it does give you the eastern gate first here. We'll put it around that way so you can... Which way is it? Where was north? Should have been written on there. Dan is north.
Dan's top, is it? Well, if we rotate it through 90 degrees, that'll give us the east one on the top, won't it? That's right. That's... that's north facing up like that. So if we turn that one around like that, that was the way in which it was described. First east, then north, then south, then west was the way in which the encampment was described back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Numbers. You'll find it described in Numbers chapter 2, verses 3, 10, 18, and 25. Now, the encampment of Israel, which was four square, don't pay any attention to the fact that area is bigger than the other ones, that's just a geometrical juggle. I didn't say error. They all should be the same size. But you've got here the 12 tribes as set out like that. Now, this four square encampment is the basis also of the structure of the New Jerusalem, because we're going to find when we come down to verses 19 to 20, just 19 and 20, that you've got your 12 foundation stones, and the 12 foundation stones answer to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, not only do we have the encampment with the 12 tribes set out like this, but also the high priest's breastplate had in it 12 stones, somewhat similar to what we've got here in Revelation 21, and each of these stones answering to a tribe of Israel. And so the high priest's breastplate consisted of four rows in that direction and three across that way, with the stones as set out here, carbuncle, topaz, sardis, and so forth, and that these would answer to the 12 tribes. Some of you may have the chart a little bit different from that. Well, there are different interpretations of which way they go, whether you run the tribes from right to left as Hebrew would, or from left to right as English people would. Now, I selected the Hebrew alternative and went from right to left. Some of you may have them set across that way. We won't argue about which is right. It's just that I did it the Hebrew way, and perhaps many people do it the English way. But we don't intend to go into this in detail at the moment. But what we've got then is we've got the encampment of the tribes. We've got the high priest's blessed breastplate, which follows a similar pattern to the encampment of the tribes, and that the tribes here are related to certain precious stones. So when we come then to the book of Revelation, we find that in Revelation chapter 7, we have the tribes set out. Not exactly the same as they are in the Old Testament, because you can get various combinations of these tribes. I'm not going to repeat it again, but we are not going to try and unravel all of the differences between the different listings of tribes. But you see, here we've got Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, and Joseph, but no Ephraim, which is an unusual combination, Simeon, and we've got Levi in there, but no Dan, and we've got Issachar, and Zebulun, and Benjamin. Now, we had a look at those tribes in Revelation chapter 7 previously, but those tribes there are now linked up with the 12 stones of Revelation chapter 21. So what I'm just suggesting in the broad overall sense is this, that the whole thing is based upon the Old Testament encampment of the tribes, the set out of the stones in the high priest's breastplate, and of course the message that it's trying to get to us is that it is based upon the principle of Israel, based upon the principle of the 12 tribes, based upon the principle of the manifestation of God in the past in the typical sense in the nation of Israel, and of course now in the spiritual sense. So just having looked at that briefly, let's come back then to the actual record itself and see what he's telling us here. Having told us then in verse 13 that there were 12 gates, and he speaks about the east gate, the north gate, the south gate, and the west gate, with the three gates on each side, rather similar to the set out of the encampment, in fact very similar to the set out of the encampment. He then goes on to say that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I suppose by this stage everyone's gone back and starting to try and visualise a literal city. Now, forget about that. The 12 gates speak of the entrance into that city. How did we get into that city? Well, we get there through the means which God has provided, that is, through the hope of Israel. Because verse 12 tells us that there were 12 gates, and of the 12 gates, names written thereon, which are the 12 tribes of Israel. So regardless of how you work this out mathematically or geographically or geometrically or whatever you like, the fact of the matter is he's telling us that this community is based upon Israel, and that they get into this community through the hope of Israel. That's what it's telling us, purely and simply that. Now, they don't only get into it through the hope of Israel, but they are told that the very foundation, verse 14, is based upon the apostles. In other words, it is the gospel as preached by the apostles who were sent forth to preach the gospel that constitutes these people members of this city. So that the whole structure, the whole wall, was built upon the apostles, and they got into this city by means of the hope of Israel. He says in verse 15, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof." It's interesting to remember that back in Revelation chapter 11, John saw an angel with a measuring reed. Back in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, he said, "There was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein." So he was told to measure the temple back in Revelation 11. The only thing is that the measuring stick which he used back in Revelation 11 was a measuring stick like to a rod. And the particular rod here was a rod used for correction or chastening. So it spoke there of a measured period of chastening or correction which the ecclesia was going to experience. When we come to Revelation 21, it's different. It's now a golden reed that he measures it with. It's now a pure gold reed that is being used here, and this now speaks of the time when the perfect ecclesia is manifest. Their faith has been purified through trial. So just as Revelation 11 spoke of that marked out period of chastening or correction as a result of the trials that Yahweh would bring upon them, the golden reed now indicates that their faith has been perfected, even as gold represents the perfected or purified or purged faith. And so he measures the city. In verse 16 we're told, "The city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." Now, if you try to visualize a city naturally under those terms, well, of course, you've now got a problem. Because not only was it 1,200 furlongs long, but it was also 1,200 furlongs broad, and it was also 1,200 furlongs high, which makes it a cube. And why does it make it a cube? Well, because the cube was the shape of the most holy place, which represented immortality. That cubic shape, which represented immortality, is now represented here in this temple. Not only that, but when you go back to Ephesians once again, the Apostle Paul, still with this temple theme in mind, speaks about the development of the characteristics which are going to be fit people to be in this kingdom, these characteristics which must be developed now. And he says concerning this in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height." Breadth, length, depth and height. Now, he's talking about movement in all directions. You go that way, breadth, length that way, depth down that way, and height up that way.
So he looks at four dimensions, and he's speaking now of the dimensions of a spiritual temple. A spiritual temple which is cubic, it represents immortality based upon the principle of the most holy place. Now I say the most holy place because a little later on he's going to speak in terms of the fact that when he got into this temple there was no most holy place there, because the whole lot of it was most holy. There was no longer any separation between outer court, holy place and most holy place like he'd seen previously. It was all most holy. Consequently then, back in Revelation chapter 21, he could say that the length and the breadth and the height of it were equal, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And so it's 12 times 12, it's 12,000 furlongs in one place, it's 144 cubits in another place. And he says the whole structure of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. So it is now spirit manifested through faithful individuals. Well, we can keep repeating these symbols over and over again, and we can talk about spirit and we can talk about faith, but until such time as, of course, we sit down and we say, well, what does that mean to me and what am I doing about it? Well, of course, it's all just an academic exercise. But we can't get away from the fact that Paul says in Romans 10 verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we do certainly emphasize the need for the fact that we have to spend more time getting down to the word of God. I do genuinely believe, and I've been saying this all through these studies, and I think as time has gone on, unfortunately my words have been proved to be truer and truer as time goes on, that people are doing less and less study as life seems to take of them more and more of their time for doing other things. Well, do you think you're going to grow in faith if you do less study? Of course not. It's a divine principle that faith comes by hearing the word, and the faith that we developed last week doesn't stand us in any stead for today, unless of course we are reinforcing that faith by the study of the word. I submit, brethren and sisters, I genuinely believe, and I think there's plenty of evidence to support this, that our community in this city is a community which is declining on the basis of the fact that there is less study of the word being done now, that there is more provision being made for the flesh, that people are spending more time in doing those things which are of a temporal value and certainly of no eternal value, to the detriment of partaking of that word. Attending a class and listening some of the time and sleeping other time doesn't sort of develop one's faith very much. Getting down to that word and studying it personally and discussing it with brethren and sisters is the only way that faith is going to be seen. And if we genuinely want to be in the kingdom, if that's what we're really here for, and we talk about things like the city was of jasper, its spirit manifestation, and it's gold, it's perfect faith, well, what are we doing about it? We're not going to drift into that kingdom. And so if, you know, exhortation means anything, and encouragement or cajoling or whatever it is going to be worth anything, can we suggest, brethren and sisters, that if we do examine ourselves against what we were some years ago, I'm going to suggest that in many cases there is a definite decline in application, personal application to the word of truth, the consequence of which must be that faith is weaker. Even though we may feel we are doing more, and even though we may feel that we are taking a more vigorous stand in regard to certain issues, that doesn't prove anything, because in the day of Christ's coming, it's not a matter of saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? It's whether or not he will recognize us, and we will recognize him because of that frame of mind which we have developed. And so there it is. That community will be revealed. There is no doubt at all that there is going to be a spirit community, a perfectly righteous, faithful community in the earth. Just how many people in this hall tonight will be there is dependent on each individual who is sitting here. And if we want to make provision for the flesh, to cater for the lust of the flesh, well, that's it. It's our choice.
But I'm certain that none of us want to feel that we're wasting our time. I suggest that there is a need, a very serious need, for people to take serious stock of the situation, because there is no doubt of the fact that the letter to the Laodicean Ecclesia is directed to the seventh Ecclesia, it's directed to the Ecclesia which will be seen in the day of Christ's coming. It speaks of a situation in the world, affluence, rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing, and finding that their very richness, their very affluence, their very need of nothing is still taking up more of their time and more of their energy than what they were doing years ago, when their life was much simpler and when they were able to get down to that word and study it and genuinely rejoice in it. I don't see people rejoicing in the word of God like I saw some years ago. I could be wrong, and you can disagree with me if you like, but I genuinely believe it, and I think it's up to those people which are gathered here this evening to do everything in their power to encourage that word, because there is nothing else that's going to get people to be part of this vision here of Revelation 21 verse 18. All the willpower and work means nothing unless we are increasing our input and our output of that word. And that's it. And how are we going to see it? We're going to see it when we've got a community of people in this hall and in other halls that are intent on that word, and they've got their Bibles open and they're talking about it. And that's up to you to decide, and me to decide, what part we are playing in this regard. Are each one of us doing everything we can in this regard? Well, there it is, brethren and sisters, and the day is going to very soon come when this community is going to be revealed. It's up to us now to see what we're going to do about it. Well, we're going to move on. We're not going to go into the 12 stones here, but the 12 stones represent various aspects of the glory of this temple. Just as the 12 stones in the breastplate of the high priest represented the overall glory of Israel, so we've got these 12 stones here in verses 19 and 20 representing the glory which is to be manifest out of this particular community. He goes on, and we'll just conclude this chapter because I want to have a look at the opening verses of chapter 22. We'll read through the verses. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. The symbol of the pearl is an interesting one. It has been suggested that the significance of the pearl in this place is that the pearl is that which is formed out of the sight of man. It's formed in the depths of the sea, it's formed in that oyster, and then when it is brought to the light, it is shown there as being a beautiful pearl. We call it a stone, I suppose, but it's got beauty in it. And the fact is that we today are being prepared in the midst of the sea of nations. We are hidden, but in the day when it is revealed that we have been born from above, then the pearl which has been hidden in the ages in the sea of nations will be manifested. And I think that seems a very fitting application to the significance of the pearl symbol as used here. But of course, once again, it's the number 12. And he goes on to say, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. The word temple there is actually the nave, or the most holy place. He says, I didn't see a most holy place in this temple, because in this symbolic temple there is no longer a distinction between outer court, holy place, and most holy place, because the whole thing, it is altogether a temple most holy, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb being the substance of that particular temple. He says, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Nowadays we have the sun as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the moon is the ecclesia reflecting that light. But no longer is there manifest light and reflected light, but it's altogether the glory of deity. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
And so he says, it's not like a literal city where you open the gates in the day and you shut them at night. He says it would be all day. And I know as people read it, they seem to think, oh, well, in the kingdom there's not going to be night time. Well, it's not talking about that. It's a symbolic representation of the fact that there will be no stage when there is night and when the moon comes out. We're living in night time now because we are the moon reflecting the glory of the sun. The sun is not manifest. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we are all made one with him, then of course the light is the glory of God. Now as we come into chapter 22, we are taken to a theme which we have looked at before, but I think is also a very significant one just to look at again. When he says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Well, there's no doubt that it's based upon the vision of Ezekiel, where he saw the water flowing out from underneath the altar, down the side of the mountain, and down to cure the Dead Sea. There's no doubt of that at all, but the symbology goes further than that. It's based certainly upon the literal stream, but this is the water of life, that which represents the Spirit which can save us, that word of truth which is able to save, and which will go out to the nations to save them as well. So that not only will that literal water flow from Jerusalem to cleanse the land, but there will be spiritual water flowing out from this community to cleanse the earth as well. So that in verse 2 he can say that in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You may remember the point we made about the tree of life in our previous studies on Revelation chapter 2. The word for tree here is the word zulon, which means a wood or a forest. Brother Thomas translates it as the trees of life. So you can't have one tree on both sides of a river. It can only be on one side or the other. But if you've got a forest, if you've got a number of trees, then they can be on both sides of the river. So just as in the book of Genesis, the word tree of life is literally the tree of lives, that is one tree which could give life to many people, here in Revelation 22, the term tree of life is literally trees of life. And each one of these trees representing the individual saint. And so there are many trees, all manifesting the one life. So here then we've got a picture of all of these trees on either sides of this river of life. They are feeding on the river of life, and the leaves of the tree, or the trees, are for the healing of the nations. Now this is an important thing, because this is the work that we believe we are called to in the kingdom age. We are called to be kings and priests. We are called to be people who are going to go out and manifest judgment and mercy. A king is one who is set up to judge and to rule, and a priest is one who had to have the attribute of compassion, as Hebrews points out. Hence, judgment and mercy constitute the attributes of the king priests of the future age. So the leaves of the tree will be for the healing of the nations. But this aspect of healing, as we've mentioned in our studies previously, and again we're only repeating something we've looked at, is a thing which must be learned now. If we're talking about developing faith now, then that faith is going to be seen in works of faith. And the works of faith will be manifested in the attribute which is tied up with this word healing, which we will be revealing in our lives now. This word healing is a rather unique word, which only occurs in four places, and generally it's translated as healing. But if we turn back to Matthew chapter 24, we'll find one place where it's not translated as healing, but it's this same word, which is the word therapia, from which we get our English word therapy, which means to heal. And therefore a group of people who practice therapy are a group of people who would be known as therapists or healers. So in Matthew chapter 24, as the Lord concludes the prophecy of the coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem, he commences a warning in verse 42, his final warning to the people, or to his disciples actually. He says there, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and a wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" And you remember the story that he spoke the parable of the virgins to illustrate the characteristic of wisdom, and the parable of the talents to illustrate the characteristic of faithfulness. So then, who is the faithful servant who can utilize those talents? Who is the wise servant who will keep that oil in his lamp? Because he's been appointed, as the word made ruler means, doesn't mean he's been put over the top of them, but he's been appointed to perform a work. That work is to give meat to the household. And the word household is the word we're looking at, because the word household is that word therapia. In other words, in the context in which the Lord is looking at the ecclesia, he doesn't call them an ecclesia, he doesn't call them his body, he doesn't call them the New Jerusalem, he doesn't call them his bride, he doesn't call them the saints, he doesn't call them any of those things, although he's speaking of that group. He says they are a group of therapists. And why does he, in the context of this final warning, call the ecclesia a group of therapists? Well, he says, if you reckon you're going to go out and heal the nations and the kingdom, let's see it now. Let's see you do it now. Because if you can show me that you can do it now, then I'll believe that you can do it in the kingdom. So he says, here's a community who are all intent on the well-being of others. They are a group of people who are going to give meat in due season to their other therapists. So here is a group of people who are intent on looking after each other's health. Because that New Jerusalem is not you as an individual and me as an individual, it's all of us as a unit. And we need each other. And we need the meat which we can get from each other. And that meat can only come in proportion to the faith that I've got, that I'm prepared to extend in works of faith unto you. And likewise, the reverse must also apply. So if we want to see our ecclesia here as a community which is a replica, of course in flesh, but a replica in flesh of that which is to be seen in spirit as manifested in Revelation 21, then we've got to see ourselves as therapists now. If we reckon we're going to be part of those leaves which are going to be for the healing of the nations, it's no good saying, well, I'm looking forward to that time when Christ will return and he'll fix up all the problems that I haven't been able to fix up now. I've been pretty useless around the place, I know that, but it'll be all right when Christ comes. Certainly none of us are going to be worthy of a place in the kingdom, but there's got to be the basis of that. There's got to be the basis of that which Yahweh can build on to make us healers in the kingdom to come. And so could we really say that we've got in our ecclesia here, or wherever we might meet, a group of people who are really part of the household? It's not the normal word for household. There's another word for household that's used. Even in the earlier verses, there's a different word. But this is a household of therapists. Well, the answer's quite obvious, isn't it? We don't administer therapy to people by just talking about our problems, saying how miserable we feel, or talking about the problems we got with the car or the baby or the house or the whatever, do we? It's, you know, these things are sort of things that, you know, I suppose we have to talk about from time to time, but we get so little opportunity to help each other in the things of the Spirit. And you know, and I do, that there are brethren and sisters in the ecclesia that complain that nobody talks to them. They complain, you know, that they feel lonely, they feel neglected, they feel unwanted. Well, you see, we tend to brush it off and say, well, they ought to make a bit of an effort, and I agree with it too, they ought to make a bit of an effort, but you know, that doesn't exonerate us from our responsibility. You know, maybe people who are here are the sort of people who don't find it hard to talk to others, and maybe those who aren't here are maybe those who just don't feel they want to be here because they don't feel any sort of compatibility.
They might really say they don't like the class and they don't like the speaker and they don't like the study or something like that. But very often what they do mean, perhaps in addition to those things as well, is the fact that they feel uncomfortable because they don't feel wanted. They don't feel that there is somebody there wanting to help them. And so really we're looking at a household which must be a united body in which we all feel we're in it together because we want to heal each other, because we all want to be part of that temple, because we know that our job in the kingdom age is that we're going to go out and heal the nations. And so I think this aspect of healing is a very important one, and it's a spiritual healing, and it's based upon the characteristics of the five wise virgins and the man who utilised his ability to multiply his talents and show his faithfulness. So let us then heed the warning of the Lord to the ecclesias in Revelation and make sure that we do not allow the pressures of this age to dull the influences of the word to such an extent that no longer are we healers. We are only perhaps dragging down standards, and we are catering for the flesh in ourselves and in others, and that certainly isn't going to help ourselves, others, or the ecclesia as a whole. So let us use the sword of the Spirit ruthlessly and skillfully, that it might cut asunder between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Back then in Revelation chapter 22, he then brings the book to a conclusion by pointing out that there shall be no more curse. What he does now is he draws on some of the themes of the earlier part of Revelation 21. You remember how in our last class we spent quite a bit of time looking at what it meant to be fearful, unbelieving, abominable, a murderer, a whoremonger, a sorcerer, idolater, a liar, and so forth. Well, he draws on these things and he simply reminds us that if any of those attributes are in us, he says, here is my last warning to you, get rid of it. So he says there's going to be no curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. It is now the light of the jasper stone, the light of the glory of God. It's there. Now, he says, these are faithful and true sayings. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. Behold, I come quickly, or I come suddenly. It can be rendered, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Now remember, that's the way that the prophecy opened. There was a blessing pronounced upon those that read, those that heard, and those that kept the words of this prophecy. And so he reminds us once again, blessed is he that keep the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Not just a matter of knowing the events that are going to take place. This book's all about manifestation. Manifestation in our lives now of those attributes which will fit us to be kings and priests in the kingdom. And so John tells us how he reacted to this vision. He said, I saw these things and I heard them. When I'd seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the messenger which showed me these things. But he said unto me, don't do it, for I am thy fellow servant, of thy brethren the prophets, of them that keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. People often conjecture at times, well, I wonder who it was. Was it Enoch? Was it Elijah? Or was it someone else? That's not the point. What he's saying is that this one who revealed it simply says, I'm not the one to worship. I am simply the messenger. Admittedly, I have brought to you a great work. But he says, it's God that you've got to worship. And so he says, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of the book, of this book, for the time is at hand. And here is his warning. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's almost like a form of poetry in which the unjustness and the filthiness is on one side and the righteousness and the holiness on the other side. So he says, what you are doing now will be what you are like when the Lord comes suddenly. And so if you're wasting your time now, if you're lowering your standards, if you're dragging down other people just to suit your own fleshly desires, he said, well, that's what you're going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What a dreadful indictment, brethren and sisters, it would be if not only did we not get into the kingdom, but we were accused of being responsible of keeping others out. And that, I think, is one of the worst things that any of us could ever have said to us at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." He reminds us, as he did back at the beginning of the book, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. He says, "I'm the beginning and the end. I am with the first one and with the last ones. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Outside the city? Well, outside you've got all of those people you heard about last week. You've got dogs, the unclean, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and those who love and make a lie. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the ecclesias. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star." This is a reference back to the letter to Philadelphia once again. "He that has the key of David, he that is the true son of David, he is the one that was born to be the king." And so he brings his appeal to a climax by saying, "And the Spirit and the bride invite you to come." He's warned them what it would be like outside. He's warned them seriously about how they will stand in the day of judgment. But now he makes an appeal to them and says, "Come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Because this book is all about the manifestation of God. If you want to try and add to it, if you want to try and subtract from it, if you want to try and modify it in any form, you are not acceptable. Because God manifestation is a principle that goes from the beginning of end to the end of the scripture. We can't improve upon it by our variations on it. We can't alter standards to suit ourselves. God's standards are his glory. And those who will constitute the new Jerusalem are those who take him at his word. And so he concludes by saying, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, even so come Lord Jesus." I'd like to read at this stage the concluding words of the of Brother Thomas's Eureka, which I think were written at a time when he was feeling the pressures of the work that he was endeavouring to do, not getting a lot of encouragement. And he concludes the book, and seeing we've referred to it so much during our study, I think it would be very fitting, therefore, if we concluded by reading the last paragraph of what he says here. The conclusion, page 706. "The rest of this chapter, in view of what has already been written, appears so obvious as to require but little additional to be said. The prophecy begins with the announcement in the seventh verse of the coming of Christ with clouds. The ecclesia in Sardis was threatened that if they did not watch, he would come upon them as a thief, and they should not know at what hour he would come. To those in Philadelphia he said, 'Behold, I come quickly or suddenly.' And to the Laodiceans he said, 'Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me.' From this," chapter 3, verse 20, "until we come to chapter 16, verse 15, no warning is given of the advent with an exhortation to watch. In this place, the Spirit saith, 'Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame.' This coming occurs under the sixth vial, now in operation, and at the terminal crisis of the Laodicean apostasy. After this, the warning is not repeated until this last chapter, but it is three times suggested here in the 7th, 12th, and 20th verses. 'Behold, I come suddenly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book.' But how can they be kept or treasured up and observed if they are not understood? It is the object of the labour spread over the past 12 years in the writing of this exposition, now being concluded, to supply the information necessary to a scriptural understanding of the prophecy, that its sayings may be kept.
Behold, I come suddenly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. Then will the unjust be deemed unjust, and the filthy be deemed filthy with a true judgment, and not as now when the unjust are mistaken for the just, and the filthy for the clean. He that is really righteous will be made manifest as righteous before the Father and the angels, and he that is holy, upon him will be written the name of the new and the holy Jerusalem. My reward is with me. Behold, Adonai Yahweh will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. The work of what yet remains of the sixth and the whole of the seventh vial. Then will be the time when this exposition will be appreciated at its real value, and its author be rewarded according to what he hath sown. Until this great crisis he is contented to wait, knowing that the criticism of the judge of the living and the dead will be without partiality, malicious envy, or hypocrisy. The work has been faithfully and honestly executed, and therefore when he who testifieth the things expounded saith, surely I come suddenly, amen, the author can say heartily with the apostle himself, even so come Lord Jesus, amen. And I think with those words, brethren and sisters, we can draw our study of the Revelation to a conclusion. But of course there was one more verse, and this verse reminds us of the fact that without the grace of God none of us would stand here. And may it be then that the words which the Lord says, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, be something which we must every day appreciate. We appreciate that which God hath done for us, so that in the day of his coming that grace will stand us in good stead, the mercy will be extended to us, and we will be amongst that glorious number which will constitute the New Jerusalem.
Words of hymn number 118. Hymn number 118.